Father, tonight we ask for special grace. Grace to look at your church, the church of which we are a part, with a compassionate heart, for we know that all of whom we speak, like ourselves, need your mercy, need your grace, need your restorative power. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand tonight that it's your church of which we speak, and that you loved your church, and Jesus gave his life for it. Teach us to love what you love, Lord. At the same time, give us an understanding of the particular time in which we live in the life of the church. And help us to know what you've called us to be and to do at these times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A week ago, I told this congregation that next Sunday night, in fact, on all services on Sunday, I was going to do something a bit different. I told them that I had something that I wanted to say to the congregation that took a bit of time. In the bulletin, this is listed as the sermon, but it's not really a sermon. I simply want to talk to you. I want to share with you something that God has put upon my heart with increasing force in these past weeks. I have a sense of urgency about it. I think I could say to you that I always pray and ask God to help me hear him in reference to any sermon or teaching that I give. But I have a special sense of urgency about what we're going to speak of tonight. And I've had the special sense of prayer, and that prayer being, Lord, help us to see. Help us to understand. Take away from us self-righteousness. Give us a heart of compassion. Help us to grasp your mind and your heart concerning these things. Those have been my prayers throughout this week. What I want to do is really three things. First of all, I want to share with you a bit of American history from New England, especially from the state of Connecticut. Not for historical reasons alone, but because it provides us with a kind of paradigm to explain what has happened in the church and what is happening. I have been questioned so many times, how in the world can leaders of the church stand up and publicly repudiate major doctrines of the Christian faith? How could such a thing happen? How can seminaries of the church systematically undermine principal doctrines and teachings of the faith that have been a part of the faith for hundreds of years? What has happened to the church that lets such a thing go? Or what has happened to the church that is reported in the New York Times this very day that opens with these words? Representatives of 125 Episcopal parishes in northern New Jersey voted today to give their blessing to homosexual relationships and to unmarried couples. People say, how in the world could that happen in the Christian church? Do understand that the question isn't dealing in a loving, understanding way with people who have a homosexual inclination. That's one has to deal with people where they are. Divorce is not the will of God, but many people get divorced. And so one has to deal with people as they are. It's not that these become untouchable people, but what we are not able to do is to sanctify what God has said is sin. So how can that happen? Those kinds of questions have come to me over and over and over again for several years. How did the church get this way? Let me tell you a little bit about American history, particularly in New England and in Connecticut. If you were to go back 200 years, you would find that most people in New England would think of themselves as Christians. Now, of course, we understand that not everybody was a keen and committed Christian. But people would have thought of themselves in the context of the Christian faith. And that faith would have provided for them a general understanding of the nature of God, the nature of the world, and what they were called to do. There would be certain shared beliefs, shared by almost everyone. There would be certain moral understandings that would be recognized and held on to by most everyone. This is described as Christendom. The term Christendom is a term that describes a loose kind of general culture that is shared together in the context of the Christian faith. And that would have described much of the Western world for hundreds of years. Well, 200 years ago, there were devout people in this part of the world. And these people were concerned that Sunday be preserved as a day for worship, a day for reverence, a day of rest. And these people were troubled when merchants opened their stores on Sunday, when it seemed to be a day of commerce. And most people were upset by that. They just didn't think it was the thing that should be done. And so eventually laws were passed forbidding the merchandising on Sunday. Not only in Connecticut was this the case, but in many other states. And the reason those laws could be passed is because they represented the general convictions of most people at that time. So the significance of this is to understand that we are heirs to a period of time of shared belief and conviction. Now, when those laws were on the books, it was not possible to open your store, even if you wanted to, because there was a law against it. And that system prevailed for a very long time. But eventually, the scene changed, little by little, I suppose, with the progressive secularization of the whole of the Western world. That cohesion of belief and conviction and shared moral ideas began to fall away. And every so often, somebody would test the law. And they would say to themselves, it's my store, this is America, it's a free country, and if I want to open my store, I will. And open it they did. And I need to tell you that the police were not quick to step into the situation, because they knew that most people did not share that conviction that gave birth to that law. But every once in a while, a zealot would arise, a person who was convicted that that's wrong, and they would come forward and they would say to the police, you've got to close that store because there's a law on the books. And indeed, they would have to. If somebody forced the issue, they would have to deal with it because it was a law. And it was still the law that those who enforced the law, those who run the courts and judges had to uphold the law. And so if pushed, they would indeed close the store. So that kind of thing happened from time to time. But eventually, what we have called Christendom, the shared views, that kind of amalgamation of ideas that was a kind of glue that held together the Western world, began almost to disappear. There was a time, and I'm not so old that I don't remember it, there was a time when people went to church because it was the thing to do. That no longer exists. Nobody goes to church these days because it's the thing to do. There was a time, I suppose, when people would have been thought less of if they didn't go to church. That is not the case anymore. That shows you how it has changed. Anyway, people have come along and said, why don't we change the laws? That's the thing to do. They do not express our will. That's not what we want. And so motions were set into action to change the laws, and indeed they have done so. Now, that is the kind of thing that has happened in the Christian church. I'm talking primarily about the Episcopal Church. That's the church of which we are a part. But it's equally true about all of the so-called mainline churches. Presbyterians, Methodist, United Church or Congregational, and many others. These are called mainline churches, but in our day, they're swiftly becoming sideline churches. Now, what's happened? Well, there was a day when Episcopalians believed the faith, when the bishops and the clergy understood what the Christian faith was all about, and they believed it. It was taught in their seminaries. It was instruction given to the candidates for ministry. They were indeed tested as to whether or not they believed the faith of the church. The idea was you certainly aren't going to put into the ministry somebody who doesn't believe the faith they are commissioned to preach and proclaim. And that went on for a very long time. But again, the church was not exempt from the gradual secularization that happened to the whole of the Western world. And so little by little, that universal belief within the church and commitment to it began to pass away. But there's one thing different about the Episcopal Church than, say, the Methodist. It happened there too. But in the Episcopal Church, there was a difference. And the difference is that we had a prayer book. The Methodist did not. We had a prayer book. And that prayer book expressed in its liturgies, in its prayers, in its services, the faith that had been proclaimed and believed for centuries. The faith described as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic faith. That is enshrined in the prayer book. And so you had the odd situation of clergy using a prayer book that did not, as a matter of fact, express what they believed. They were saying things because the words of the service are provided for one. They were saying things they were not convinced of. Or they were saying things that they outright did not believe. Well, that's an odd situation to be in. Because if you are ordained in the Episcopal Church, and it's still true today, you promise to proclaim the faith of the church. And the Episcopal Church has only one standard by which that faith is judged, and that's the prayer book. Now, I'm going to explain to you the relationship between the prayer book and the Bible in a minute. But there's only one document that the Episcopal Church has that is its standard. We have no other historic documents under glass in some museums that we can point to and say, that says what Episcopalians teach and are supposed to believe. None at all. The only document we have is the prayer book. Well, it's a bit embarrassing. Again, to stand up and recite Sunday after Sunday things that one doesn't believe. Well, after a while, people become accustomed to it because it's part of the tradition. And it's a very interesting thing that I've observed. When true faith is not found, sometimes people want to hold on to the tradition anyway. So that there are people who really don't believe the faith, but the idea of changing the prayer book would be abhorrent to them because it's part of our holy tradition. And you see, of course, what happens to tradition in that case. Tradition simply means the mouthing of words. The Episcopal Church has always been a church concerned for the aesthetics, the beauty of holiness. And it has a great deal of beauty in it. And there are people who are captured by the sonorous sound of the King James English. Others that are captured by the beautiful language and words of the prayer book. We do have the most beautiful prayers in the English language. We really do. And there are people who are caught up in that. You see, the problem is one can say the words and not pray. One can sing songs of praise and not praise. Because worship and prayer are more than simply reading words. But you understand how such a thing can happen. Well, there came a time when every once in a while some church leader, some priest, some bishop, some theological professor would stand up and say, I don't believe this or that. The Bishop of Durham, not too long ago, stood up and said, I do not believe in the Holy Trinity. I do not believe that Jesus was divine. All right? He's a bishop. As a bishop, he is charged to defend the faith. Very awkward position to be in. Defend a faith you do not believe. Wouldn't you think that integrity would say that I should resign if I cannot proclaim the faith that I am called to proclaim? And not only that, the faith which in my ordination vows I promise to defend and proclaim. But you see, the whole context of faith that once held the whole thing together has little by little ebbed away. So people aren't shocked when a bishop stands up, or at least some people aren't. In fact, many people aren't shocked. They think it's free speech or something like that. It's his right. And they don't take into consideration at all the vows that that man has made. So sometimes when these people would stand up or these people would speak forth, a zealot would appear. And sometimes I was the zealot. And I would say, you know, that's not the Episcopal faith. That's not what we believe. And you know, the strange thing about it was, how could I say that when in fact most people did believe what they were saying? I could say it because the one document that defines the faith for Episcopalians is the prayer book, and that's not what the prayer book says. I've told you this before, and I'll tell it again. It's still the best cartoon I ever saw. Husband and wife sitting on the front seat of a car. The wife turning to her husband said, "Dear, when we were first married, we used to sit so close together." And he said, "Well, I haven't moved." If St. Paul seems like an odd kind of Episcopal church to you, I ask you a question. Who moved? Who moved? You see, we live in a strange time in history. We live in a time when much of the faith that we are committed to as Christians is not held by lots of brothers and sisters who are members of the church. And we need to understand that. I want to take only one area to illustrate this. I want to illustrate what's happened in the whole area of the Bible, the church's understanding of the nature of the Bible and commitment to it. What I'm going to do is to select from the prayer book, I think, six passages. And I want to read to you from the prayer book that you might see what we as Episcopalians say about the Bible. I want you to listen to it. I want you to understand it. I want you to see what it is we say we believe. I'm going to begin in the preface to the prayer book. Now, this preface was written a long time ago, and it is expressed in very archaic kinds of words. It actually was written in 1789, where they delighted in long sentences. But listen, if you will, to the opening sentence of the prayer book. "It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed, provided that the substance of the faith be kept entire, and what cannot clearly be seen to belong to doctrine must be regarded as discipline, and therefore by common consent and authority may be altered, abridged, enlarged, amended, or otherwise disposed of, as may seem well for the edification of the saints, the various exigencies and occasions." Period. I don't expect you to remember it. It's a very complicated sentence. But the truth it expresses, I think, is one of the sanest understandings of the nature of the church and its function that you will find anywhere. It starts out like this. "It is a most invaluable part of the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed." What is it saying? It's saying that it's part of the liberty of Christ to be able to worship him in different ways. The Episcopal Church does not say that there's only one way to worship God. We don't say that ours is the only legitimate way to worship God. We have always recognized that God can be worshipped in many different ways. It's part of the liberty of Christ. Some want to worship him in silence. Some want to worship him in quietness. Other people on the other end want to worship him with loud songs and shouts of praise and in a very aerobic way. And it's not that one or the other is right or wrong. You see, it's part of the liberty of Christ. That's what we're saying. I don't know from that how Episcopalians ever got into the idea that some of them have, that everything in an Episcopal church must be absolutely lockstep. I sometimes look at the way services are done in Episcopal churches. Really, I sometimes think in my more cynical moments that all you have to do to be an Episcopalian is to be able to read. I mean, every blessed word you have to say is given to you. And I know some churches where the service consists of reading from the first word to the last word. And that's it. And I've come to understand that liturgy stands to worship as a recipe stands to food. You don't eat the recipe. It tells you how to put something together to make something that's nourishing. Merely reading the service is not worship. It's more than that. It does tell you how to put things together in a way to worship God completely, with all aspects of worship, of praise and adoration, penitence, confession, intercession, coming before the Lord and hearing his word, being fed from his table. All of the components are there. It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed, provided, notice the proviso, provided the substance of the faith be kept entire. Here, the faith is with a capital F. Thus, provided that the substance of the faith, that has to do with the doctrine. That has to do with the teaching of the faith. That has to do with what we believe. Yes, there are different ways of worshiping, provided the substance of the faith be kept entire. And in every church, what cannot be clearly determined to belong to doctrine must be referred to discipline. There are two categories of things in the Episcopal Church. It's either doctrine, or if it's not doctrine, it's discipline. Doctrine we are to hold on to. A church has no claim to being apostolic if it has abandoned the apostolic faith. The church has no claim to being Catholic if it has, in fact, rejected part of that faith which has been received down through the ages in the center of the church in every age, at every time, and every place. It has no claim to being one if it has abandoned the unity, the nature of the unity that binds us together in the unity of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. It has no claim to holiness if it abandons the God who calls us to a life of holiness and sanctification. Provided that the faith be kept entire and that what cannot be seen to belong to doctrine must be regarded as discipline. And concerning discipline, this is what it said, and which by common consent and authority may be altered, abridged, amended, enlarged, or otherwise disposed of. You see, what we're being told is there's something that doesn't change from generation to generation. That's the faith. But everything else is negotiable. I tell you, that is sound. That is balanced. We do not try to say that everything is eternal or everything is permanent. Oh, no. Most things are not. We sing some of our little songs of praise for a while, then we lay them aside. They're not immortal. They serve for a time, and we use them, and then we lay them aside. But there are things that are eternal, and that's the truth as God has revealed it to us. Now, I'm turning to a portion later on in the preface, and here's the sentence. And although according to her judgment, that's the judgment of the church, there be not anything in it contrary to the word of God or to sound doctrine. What is being said here is, it is the conviction of our church that there is nothing in this book contrary to this book. Nothing at all. Ours is a faith from two books, but one needs to understand the relationship of the two books. The prayer book stands upon the Bible from which it derives its authority. It's not the other way around. The prayer book derives its authority from the scriptures, and that you will clearly see. Other Episcopalians who know what they're talking about have often pointed out that if you want to understand what Episcopalians believe, study their prayers. I could not encourage you to do a more practical thing. Get your prayer book, study the prayers. They are wonderful. There is no set of finer prayers anywhere in the world, I believe. But if it's true that we pray our faith, then what is the faith element that lay behind this prayer? Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace for and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. I've explained to you from time to time that the collects are prayers. But a collect is a special kind of prayer. It has four elements. It has a mode of address. Blessed Lord. Then it always has an ascription. That's a statement about God. Always a statement about God. In the prayer with which we opened this service, we said, Almighty God. That's the mode of address. Then the ascription, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. You see, that's a statement about God. Then the third thing is the petition. And the petition is always based on the ascription. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. Why? Because we've just said God is a God who sees the heart. And then an oblation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that our prayers ascend to the Father through the grace of Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. Listen to this. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. What is the faith here? What is it we believe about the scriptures? It says two things in that statement. It says, number one, that God caused the holy scriptures to be written. It does not say that God wrote them. Nobody in the Episcopal Church claims that God wrote the scriptures. He clearly did not write them. But we say that he caused them to be written. Now, it's interesting to think about that for a moment. If somewhere in this world there is a book that God caused to be written, wouldn't it be important to know about that book? But that's not all it says. All my blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. If God caused them to be written, that's one thing. But if he caused them to be written for our learning, how is it that you can remain ignorant of the scriptures? How can you call yourself a Christian and not include in your life major attention to growing in your understanding of Holy Scripture? I can't imagine the existence of a Christian who is not a part of some kind of weekly Bible study. I just can't imagine it. Because I can tell you something, it doesn't matter how long you hang around church. If you do not grow in your understanding of Holy Scriptures, you will never mature. And you will never be of any use to God. And you need to know that. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Such ignorance in our church. I don't mean St. Paul's. The ignorance is much less in this church. But in many churches, there's almost no understanding of the scriptures at all. And yet we have a lot of it read. We have lessons from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, epistles, gospels, and psalms every Sunday. All kinds of scripture is read, but very little is understood. We have people in the church who think Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. You know, like Dan and Beersheba. How can that be? Here is the petition. Grant us so to hear them. Have you discovered that you can hear and not hear at the same time? My wife says I have raised that ability to a high level of achievement. Grant us so to hear them. Listen, read. We actually pray to God to grant us to read his word. I have a perverse sense of humor. If it weren't so tragic, it would be very funny on that Sunday when we use this prayer. To think of thousands and thousands of Episcopalians calling out to God, oh God, grant me to read your word. And it never occurs to them that that's a prayer they could answer by doing it. Grant us so to hear, to read, to mark. Now that does not mean underline. It means take note of. Don't just read it. Take note of it. Learn. Learn the scriptures. I need to tell you something. A lifetime isn't long enough to learn the scriptures. How many years have you wasted? How far are you on that road of life? You don't have time enough in your lifetime to learn the scriptures. You can't afford to wait another day to get started. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. That's my favorite. Inwardly digest it. I mean, one can learn things by rote and just spout it off. That's not what it means. It means inwardly digest it, just so that it becomes a part of the fabric of your life. So you can't ferret it out. It frames your reference. It purifies your heart and your motivations. It energizes your will. It enlightens your mind. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is food for hungry people. So you see, as you read this prayer, you have some understanding of what we believe in this church about the Bible. The next part I want to look at is the ordinal. This is the section of the prayer book that has the three services for the consecration of bishops and the ordination of priests and deacons. I'm not going to spend much time here, but I want you to see, here is something that every single deacon, every priest, and every bishop has said at the ordination. The bishop puts it this way, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I, chosen bishop of the church, solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures. of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. Every bishop in the church has said that. Now go behind those words. Why is it the church felt it important to put those words on the lips of every single bishop? I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary for salvation. I need to tell you, it does not say that it contains all things that you need to know. I mean, there are all kinds of things you need to know that the Bible does not address. It will not tell you how to file your income tax. It will tell you that you should file your income tax. All right? But what it does do is tells us all things necessary to salvation. Now, salvation is one of those big Bible words. Sometimes I'm distressed at how puny we make it. We talk about salvation of the soul. I mean, it's not that at all, as though it's some kind of internal fire insurance policy. No, salvation is a big word. It stands for the whole restoration of each of us to what God intends us to be, because we are all fallen people, you and me. We are all broken people, and God knows that if we do not. And it is His purpose by His grace to restore us to wholeness. And that's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. God's in the renewing, the restoring business. He makes dead things live again and broken things whole. That's what our God does. And that's what we say we believe, that the Bible contains all that's necessary to do that. Every bishop in the church has said so. Here is a question that's put to the bishop because his office is so important. Will you be faithful in prayer and in the study of Holy Scripture that you may have the mind of Christ? Go behind that question and ask yourself, what is the belief there? Will you be faithful in prayer and in the study of Holy Scripture so that you may have the mind of Christ? Isn't it clear? It's assumed that the way you come to have the mind of Christ is by prayer and the study of Holy Scripture. I need to tell you, there's no other way to come to the mind of Christ. That's the way we have the mind of Christ. I'm turning to the ordination of a priest. He says the same thing. I am willing so to do. I solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. He's asked a question. Will you be diligent in the reading and the study of Holy Scriptures and in seeking the knowledge of such things as may make you a stronger and more able minister of Christ? Don't you see the implications of the faith there? That the way you become a stronger and a more able minister of Jesus Christ is through the study of Holy Scriptures. I was ordained under the 1928 prayer book. And there is a charge that the bishop gives the ordinands before he lays hands upon them that includes these words. And seeing you cannot do so weighty a work pertaining to the salvation of men, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's holy word, and with a life agreeable to the same. See with what diligence you are to lay aside all other studies, that you may learn the word, and that it may master you. The bishop said to me when I was ordained, there is no other way to do the ministry, but with doctrine, teaching, and exhortation taken out of God's holy word. And then he added, and with a life agreeable to the same. I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that people in a congregation have a right to expect some correlation between the teaching and the preaching of a priest and their practice. Now, do have mercy on us. But you will never hear me tell you, do what I say, not what I do. I am painfully aware of how much I fall short often of what I believe and what I believe God wants me to be and to do. And for that, I ask for and receive the forgiveness of God, and I grow in His grace. But I cannot take the easy out and simply say to you, there's no correlation between believing and behaving, because there is. We do injustice to the faith when we try to separate what God has joined. What we believe and what we do are related. And so he said, and with a life agreeable to the same. I move on. The deacon says exactly the same thing as he is ordained. He promises that he does believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. Three times. Every deacon says it. He says it again when he's priested. And if he becomes a bishop, he says it a third time. That's how important it is to us. That there's a commitment to the truth of the Scriptures and a belief that it is sufficient to bring people to wholeness of life. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the church is saying. I turn to the back of the prayer book, to the catechism. Wonderful catechism in the back. I remember back when we were still working with an experimental form of the prayer book and it wasn't put together, I saw a copy of the new catechism and I was impressed with it. Really impressed. I said, this is a wonderful document, a wonderful summary of the faith. And I was speaking in Dallas, Texas at a very large gathering. And I had occasion to refer to our new catechism. And I said, God bless that unknown saint who gave us our new catechism. Whereupon a man in the third row stood up and took a bow. Thank you very much, he said. And I found out that the document was written by one man, but reviewed and approved by a theological commission. Now listen, I'm going to start with the last question on the Holy Spirit, and then look at what it says about the Scriptures. How do we recognize the truths taught by the Holy Spirit? Very important question these days. All sorts of people stand up on television, on the radio, in print, and claim their teachings come from Holy Scripture, or that they are speaking by the authority of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you tell? Here is our answer. We recognize truths to be taught by the Holy Spirit when they are in accord with Holy Scriptures. You see? If somebody comes along and teaches something that isn't in harmony with Holy Scripture, then we say we don't believe that comes from the Spirit of God. So when the Bishop of Durham stands up and rejects the deity of Jesus Christ, we can simply say, that is not a teaching from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter whether it is spoken by a bishop or an archbishop. It doesn't matter. The fact is, there is a standard, and the standard is clear. What are the Holy Scriptures? Well, the Holy Scriptures, commonly called the Bible, are the books of the Old and New Testaments. Other books called the Apocrypha are often included. What is the Old Testament? The Old Testament consists of books written by the people of the Old Covenant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show God at work in nature and history. What is the New Testament? The New Testament consists of books written by the people of the New Covenant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to set forth the life and teachings of Jesus and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom for all people. What is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a collection of additional books written by the people of the Old Covenant and used in the Christian church. Notice what it does not say. It does not say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or of God. The apocryphal writings were written between the Old and the New Testament. They were not accepted by the Jews and therefore are not a part of the Hebrew canon. They came into the Christian church largely through the translation of St. Jerome into Latin. Therefore, they are always printed in Roman Catholic editions of the Bible. But they were never at any time accepted by the Christian church. The Episcopal Church does not accept them as Holy Scripture, and therefore we do not base any doctrine on them. Here's the important one. Why do we call the Holy Scriptures the Word of God? We call them the Word of God because God inspired their human authors, and because God still speaks to us through the Bible. God still speaks to us through the Bible. I want to say this. It doesn't surprise me that people have risen in the church, been brought up in the church, gone off and been trained for the ministry of the church. All of it in a context in which the Word of God was not proclaimed in faith and in power. And because of that, it's entirely possible to have been in the Episcopal Church for many years and not heard God speak through Holy Scripture. So you'll not be surprised that people say, I don't think God speaks through Holy Scripture. What they're saying is, I've never heard him. It's like a blind man, a person born blind, who says, I've never seen a rainbow. I don't believe there's any such thing as a rainbow. Well, they've never seen one. And if you're going to base on your own experience, and they've never heard the Lord speak through Holy Scriptures, why should they accord it any authority at all? You see, we have been without the Word of God. There's been a famine of God's Word in the church for a very long time. Oh, it's been read. Yes, it's been read. But that's it. Hasn't been taught, hasn't been preached in lots of places. In fact, in some places, it's been undermined. How do we understand the meaning of the Bible? We understand the meaning of the Bible by the help of the Holy Spirit who guides the church in the true interpretation of scriptures. The last thing I want to turn to is the fine print. Always read the fine print. The very end of the prayer book, there's a collection of historical documents. One of them is the Articles of Religion, written by Archbishop Cranmer. He was the bishop who gave us the prayer book, first prayer book in the English language. So they do represent what I would call kosher Anglicanism. I only want to read three of these articles. If I were ordained a priest in the Church of England, I would have to sign my name that I believe in the Articles of Religion. That is not true in the American church, but it does tell us what we believe. Article 6, on the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith or thought requisite or necessary to salvation. Why do we believe the creeds? Listen to the Article 8. The Nicene Creed and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed ought thoroughly to be received and believed. Why? For they may be proved by the most certain warrants of Holy Scriptures. In other words, the creeds are simply succinct summaries of what the Bible teaches. The creeds have no independent authority. They're simply a summary of what is taught in Holy Scriptures. And finally, Article 20 on the authority of the church. Listen to this. The church has power to decree rites or ceremonies, and that's what it has done in issuing a new prayer book, and authority in controversies of faith. And yet, it is not lawful for the church to ordain, that means to set forth, anything that is contrary to God's word written. Nor may it expound one place of scripture that it be repugnant to another. A text taken out of context is a pretext. It's not just simply trying to find one verse to support what you want to get across. You've got to understand the whole teaching of scripture to be sure that it's in balance. Wherefore, although the church be a witness and a keeper of holy writ, yet as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same ought it not to enforce anything to be believed as necessary for salvation. Is it not clear to you that the prayer book declares the authority of the scriptures totally? It commits the clergy to believing it. They promise to proclaim it and the scriptures and that faith alone. What has happened, you see, is that over a long period of time, the same 200 years, when that common set of shared beliefs about Christianity in general began to fall away, but the law was still on the books. That's what we have in the church today. It isn't true that most clergy hold to the historic faith of the church. That isn't true. It's very true, if you look at the today's article, that was passed today by a large majority, not only of the clergy, but of the lay people. Why lay people? Because they tend to follow the leadership. And so you see, we are facing in the church these days some who may say the time has come to repeal, to change the law, change the book. And it's not only that they want to change the prayer book, they want to change the scriptures. Do you have any idea what is being done to the scriptures? The first thing was an attack by the feminists. They were very upset about what they regarded as the male dominant language in the scripture. Well, some of that I have no problem with. If it says, for example, that God gives his grace to all men, all right? Nobody in the world believes that that means only men as males. That's men in a generic sense. I don't even have much problem if they want to put in to all people. But that's not the end of it. They're also offended that God has revealed himself under a male terminology, that we call God Father. So they say, we want to strike from the Bible any reference to God as Father. And therefore, we have to strike from the Bible any reference to Jesus as Son. Can't talk about the Son of God. And we can't have any reference to Jesus as Lord, because that's much too authoritarian. People, if you begin to do that, you're rewriting the Bible. And what you end up with is not the faith of the church. I want to pray to you a very familiar song in two versions. You may say, I don't recognize that second one. Well, I just rearranged the notes a little bit. Yes, but in rearranging the notes, you change the melody. And that's what happens. Some of these things are going to be presented at our general convention coming up in July. I don't know what will happen at this convention. I don't think all of these things will go through, though the votes are there to do them. I don't think it'll all go through. I don't know what will happen in another 3 years. But I do know we're living at a perilous time. And I want to close with some scripture. It's from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? It doesn't identify the voice, but if you look earlier in the 40th chapter, you find out it is God saying, cry out. And the prophet says, what shall I cry? And this is the answer. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fails when the Spirit of God blows upon it. When the Spirit of God grows upon it. Listen to that. The grass withers, the flower fails, when the Spirit of God blows upon it. But the word of our God stands forever. The Diocese of Newark is permitting the blessing of homosexual unions. Well, they can make the sign of the cross over the heads of two men or two women, but I can tell you something, God won't bless it. The church has decided that it's all right to bless the relationships of alliances contracted outside of marriage and are quite prepared to rewrite the service. These are married so long as they both shall love. That's the new wording. And I can tell you something, people. The church may bless it, but God won't. So this is where we stand. We stand at a time when the Holy Spirit is going to do two things in the church. He's going to energize, bless, increase, multiply, and anoint that which is in harmony with His will, His purpose, and His word. And we're going to see death and destruction come upon that portion of the church that turns its back on the living God, that rejects the faith of the fathers and does its own thing. It will not endure. Where are we in all this? Somebody asked me, what's the bottom line for you? What would have to happen for you to leave the church? Well, certainly wouldn't be the women's issue. I don't have any problem with the ordination of women to the priesthood or even to the episcopate. Some people do, but I don't happen to. Wouldn't be that. Wouldn't even be the homosexual issue or the general sexual issue, the attempt to blur the distinction between all sexes, which is part of the whole Western thing that's produced such chaos in the general culture. It's not even that. I think the church before has done some foolish things and even some very wicked things. Not that. The bottom line, however, is the Holy Scripture and the Lord of which it bears witness. If that is rejected, and it isn't yet, all right, not officially, If that is rejected, then we have no means to renew ourselves. If you look at the history of the church, every great move of God has always been the recovery of biblical truth. It happened at the Reformation. Luther, a busy scholar, was translating in Romans, and suddenly he came upon the words, "The just shall live by faith," and he had been raised in a church that taught him that the people shall live by their good works. And truth flooded his mind, and a great wave of God's renewing grace flooded through the whole of the Western church. Every great renewal movement in the church has come from people recovering once again the truth of Holy Scripture. I want to tell you something. That's where we come in. I have learned something in the last 2 months that I never knew before. I never even thought of it before. I've known that we are called to a ministry of renewal to other churches all around the world, and God has blessed it in a powerful way. I've known that for years. But what I didn't know and never thought of is, how has God used us? Because you see, we're not the only ones. We're not standing alone in this. There are innumerable churches that are faithful to the Word of God. There are a great many clergy and a lot of bishops that are horrified at what they see happening in portions of the church. But you are not to assume that the whole church is like that. That is not true. There are many who are standing firm. But God uses different churches in different ways. Church of the Redeemer in Houston, Texas has been powerfully used of God for many years. And the way God used them was to encourage the rediscovery of community within the church. Koinonia, fellowship. That's not been the way God has chosen to use us. He's chosen to use us in terms of the teaching, the proclamation of the Word of God. That's the way He's chosen to use us. A place where God's word is proclaimed, where it's taught, where the Holy Spirit brings conviction into people's lives, and they're born again by the Spirit and by the word. We are begotten again by the word of God. Where our life is shaped and formed by Holy Scripture. Now, we're a very imperfect manifestation of it, I will say that. But we are a people in which the word of God is recognizable, and God has a lot more to do with us. So I want to tell you something. I'm not going to drop out of the Episcopal Church. I had somebody say to me, "Yes, but it's terribly sick. Why do you want to stay there?" Well, what would you think of a doctor who goes to a hospital and he looks in on a few patients? He says, "Oh, they are so sick. I don't want to have anything to do with them." You would say there's something wrong. Yes, because a doctor is supposed to address the sickness. Listen, Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus came for those who are yet outside. And I have to say, I am called to the same thing, and so is St. Paul's. It's not an easy task. It's going to take everything that we've got, plus all of the anointing of the grace of God that He can put upon us to do it. I believe that that's what God is calling us to do, to enunciate as clear as we can the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and those things together produce a life that brings glory to God. Do you see the vision? Can you follow the call? Are you there for the long haul? Or are you going to drop out on the way? It's for you to understand, to answer, and to respond. Father, seal to our hearts all that You want us to remember. For Jesus' sake, amen.